there were three men who were talking about death. One of them asked the question, if you get hit by a truck tomorrow, what do you want people to say about you? The first guy said, well, I want people to say that I'm a good and faithful husband, that I'm a good father to my children. The second guy said, well, I want people to say that I'm a good, compassionate Christian, that I really love Christ and it's evident in my life. Then the guy who asked the question said, I want them to say of me, look, he's still moving. See, he didn't ask the question, if you die when you're hit by a truck, what do you want them to say after you get hit? He simply asked, if you get hit by a truck, what do you want them to say about you? I like the, hey, look, he's still moving concept. Our lives and our futures are vastly unknown. As we move forward, we are looking into the great unknown. And I can be quite sure about our futures that there are going to be high moments and there are going to be low moments. There's going to be valleys, and there's going to be mountains. There's going to be dark days and there are going to be bright days. And we want God to be glorified in all of them. When I was 19 years old, I attended a church where a guy taught me for the very first time. I heard this prosperity message that God never wanted me to be sick and he wanted me to be wealthy. And I thought, what a coincidence. I want to be wealthy and God wants me to be wealthy. We're seeing things together. I drove home that night. You know how the Holy Spirit can bring scriptures to your mind? You hear what's said and then you go, something wasn't right about that. You might even have liked it because that message, I got to tell you, tickled my ear. I don't want to be sick. I want to be rich. So it tickled my ear. But as I drove home that night, I started thinking about a passage and I got home and I looked it up. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 that says, if someone teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, get away from them. And then it goes on to say, for godliness with contentment is great gain. The Christian life, the real Christian life, the philosophy that you and I are to live to is not just, I'm a Christian now, good things are going to happen to me. In a way, again, I would like that now. If that was the Christian life, personally, Robert Furrow would like that. That from here on out, whoo, nothing but just glorious fun days. Life is fun. I would like that. But here's what I know about life. Is that God wants to be glorified in me no matter what comes my way. And that all of us have different things that are going to come our way. And not all of that is good, and that is hard for us. The first 16 chapters in John chapter 11 help us to understand that God sees things different than we do. God's got a different purpose than what we have, even though as Christians our purpose should be His purpose. Our purpose should be a submission to His will, and that God doesn't do things the way you do things. I would say God doesn't do things the way I would do things, but then you might nod your head. Yeah, I know, Robert. Nobody would do things the way you do things. But God doesn't do things the way you do things. That means you're going to come to a point in your life at some time where you're going to say, why? Job did. Job came to the point where he said, I wish God were a man, and I would set him down and say, what are you doing? Any of you guys feel that way? Feel like you could just set God down and ask Him, I would like to know, God, what you are doing right now. And I've got to say that I've had those points in my life as well. Here in this chapter, we see God working in the life of Lazarus and God using what He has for His glory. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 11. It says, now a certain man was sick. We don't know anything else about that sickness. We do know that it results in his death. I could say spoiler alert again, but if you know he's going to resurrect him, you figure he's got to die. In verse 3, we jump ahead a little bit. It says, therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The word for love there, the one Jesus loves, is the word phileo in the Greek. It's the word that means friendship. We get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, from the Greek word phileo. And it's the idea that Jesus had a close, fond friendship with Lazarus. You have people who are you're close to, friends who have been friends for a long time. I've been blessed to have friends around me that I've been friends with for decades. And they are good friends. They are caring friends. They've been through dark and difficult times with me. And I got to say that for those friends, I would do more for them than I would do for anybody else. In fact, there are things that I would do for my friends that I wouldn't do for anyone else because of the connection, because of the bond. You guys have that too, right, in your life. There are certain people that if they called, you would drop everything and be there for them. I see the phileo here, the one you love is sick, Jesus having that kind of relationship with Lazarus. But here's the thing, having a friendship with Jesus, wouldn't that mean you're not going to get sick? Because Jesus is doing miracles. He's touching people's hearts and lives. And if one of Jesus' friends were sick, then certainly he would step up to the plate and do whatever he's got to do. But again, God has a different way of doing things. And so Lazarus was sick, and Jesus loves him. Verse 1 again. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. If you were to go outside of the southern gates in the temple, turn left, you would go into the Kidron Valley. You would cross the Kidron Valley and be at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested, where Jesus cried out to God in that agony. And then you go up on top of the Mount of Olives, which the Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus talked to his disciples about the future. They said, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" And so Jesus spoke to them, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Then you go over that, and there's Bethany. It's about a mile away. Jesus stayed at their house when he would go to Jerusalem. There are three single people. Look at verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We're going to get to the account of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus in chapter 12, so we won't talk about it much. It's a little preview here. But we have been introduced to Mary and Martha up to this point. We don't know anything about Lazarus. But Mary and Martha, we've learned a little bit about. Specifically, that every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. The first time that they got together, presumably, it's the first time they got together. Martha was excited. Jesus was coming over to their house. She was cooking the meal. And as soon as Jesus got there, Mary plopped down in front of him and started asking him questions. That kind of teacher-student relationship in their day, the teacher would sit in a chair and the students would sit around on the floor. And so she just sat down at his feet and started asking him questions. Martha was getting things prepared, and I imagine her in the kitchen slamming cabinet doors and banging pots. I know none of you gals would ever do such things to try to get someone's attention to let them know, I'm working out here, and I would like someone to help me. Finally, the Bible says that Martha took a stance over Jesus. You know what that looks like? Looks like this. She took a stance over Jesus, and she said, "Will you make my sister help me?" Is that your relationship with God, trying to get other people to do things you think they ought to do? It's not a good place to be, by the way. And so Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha." Anytime Jesus says your name twice, it's not good. "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the best part." It's good to do things for Jesus. It's better to maintain that love relationship, that worship, even bringing your grief to Jesus, because that's where we see her in this chapter. Mary comes and falls at his feet in her grief. Being at the feet of Jesus, having that relationship with him. I love how the New Testament develops the relationships of women with Jesus. You would expect, as you find, the relationships of men, Peter, James, John, Thomas, others, the relationships of men with Jesus, because that was the Roman Greco world that they were in. But I also love, for example, that women were the ones who discovered the resurrection. You would not find that as witnesses because women couldn't testify in court. We're not only talking about Israel, we're talking about the Roman world as well. Women couldn't testify in court. And so to have the very first people to discover the resurrection to be women, I love the way that the Bible develops all of those themes. Now, it says here that in verse 3, which we've already read, They send a messenger to Jesus saying, therefore the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. I love that they don't send an agenda. I love that they don't give God counsel. I love that they just have such trust in Jesus that all they need to say is, the one you love is sick. I love that because I struggle with that. I'm so ready to tell God how he should fix things. If I were to send a message, it would be, Lord, the one you love is sick. Therefore, will you come as soon as possible? Will you get here and heal him because he's in a lot of trouble? I do that when I pray. Lord, I just, come before you today, and one of my kids has this struggle, and God, would you do this? Would you do that? Would you do this? Would you do that? I like what John Corson says. John Corson is the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. I like what he says here at this point. He says, I like to just tell God what's going on and then trust him to do the best, because sometimes I feel like if I hound him about something, he might give it to me, but if I let God do what God wants to do, he's going to do the best. I love the fact that they trust him so much that they don't have to tell him what to do. But here's the thing. He's going to do something different than what they want him to do. That's where our struggle comes in. When God's doing what we want him to do, we're fine. No problem there. God is incredibly compassionate, caring, and bright because he's doing things I would do. But it's when God doesn't do the things that we want him to do, when he moves in a different way, when God is not thinking, see, we're thinking completely and almost totally about the here and now. We want this fixed, we want it fixed now. We don't care about how God might use it. We don't care about what God may be able to do good out of this. We know God's working for the good in all of our lives if we love him, because the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The thing that we don't necessarily like is it doesn't say right now. That God may be using my life in such a way that people around me would be drawn into him. And so they simply say, the one you love is sick. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now here's where we have the problem. Not that it would have made any difference for Lazarus, as far as we know, except that Lazarus spent 2 more days dead than he would have had he left immediately. Jesus is about a day's journey away. Remember in the end of chapter 10, he goes to the Judean wilderness. So they send him a message which would take a day. Jesus stays 2 more days, and then when he travels back, it takes him a day. So it's been 4 days. When he gets there, he finds out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, meaning that Lazarus died on the day that the message was sent to them. He may have already been dead by the time he got the message. He may have been on the verge of dying. He may have been dying when he said these things. So for Lazarus, I don't know that it means much more, but for Mary and Martha, it does. Mary and Martha are thrown into grief when their brother dies. They love him, they care about him, and they're thrown into grief. The grief that we Americans do, the traditions that we have for grief, is a very subdued kind of a grief. We get that from our English background. That's how people in England handle things. They don't wear things on their sleeve. They subdue things. And as Americans in our grief, we have learned that, and that's what we do. Those from the Middle East do not do that. They wear their grief on their sleeves. And people scream and holler and yell and tear their clothes and throw dirt into the air. It's not that one's putting on a show and one's not. It's a different way of displaying their grief. And so these two sisters are wrapped up in this grief. We'll see that next week when Jesus shows up. The first thing Martha says is, where have you been? We sent for you. She knows it's a day trip. Jesus could have been there 2 days ago, but he's left them there in their grief. And it says it's because he loves them. 5 years ago, in December, I lost my wife, Lisa, to stage 4 lung cancer. Most people, especially those who were mature, were really helpful and good. I think specifically about some of my friends who are pastors. some of the guys that came and they told me, you call me on Saturday and I'll be there Saturday night teaching for you. They made arrangements. People like Gino Geraci and Skip Heitzig and Daniel Fusco. Just good friends who came alongside of me and were a real comfort to me. But not all people are real comforts during time of struggles and darknesses. Some people came to me and said things that were pretty unbelievable. I learned to let it go. I learned that I just would not even respond. They would say things I would not even respond. One person told me that because I was the authority over my wife and my wife got sick on my watch, it was because there was sin in my life. Somebody else told me that there must be something in her life, otherwise she wouldn't be sick. See, there's a bit of arrogance in that. Because if I'm healthy and I look at someone who's sick and I say, there must be sin in your life, then I'm saying, I don't have sin in my life. I'm not sick. See, there's a bit of arrogance in that. But when the real reality is, if you and I got sick because of sin, there wouldn't be one of us in this room who wouldn't be sick. That's the reality, isn't it? You can put your nose in the air and pretend that's not the case with you. You can say, well, I have more faith than that, or I have less sin than that, or my relationship with Jesus is quite different than that. But the reality is we are all living by the grace of God completely and totally. And Job knew this better than anybody. Job had horrible things happen to him, and his friend showed up, and you remember what his friend said? Tell us what you did. Because this doesn't happen to people unless you do something bad. The disciples thought that earlier in the book of John when they looked at a man born blind and they said to Jesus, who sinned that this man would be born blind, his parents or him? That is our philosophy often, that something must be wrong in order for something like that to happen. I think one of the best things for us to do, and some of them didn't, when they would talk to me, they didn't know what to say. I can tell you some of the other things people said, which were just unbelievable. But I gave them a pass because I think they didn't know what to say. You know what's better to do if you don't know what to say? You're doing this, just do this. It's better just to be there with someone while they're grieving. Greg Laurie lost his son 7 years ago or so. And when he lost his son, on that next Sunday morning, he went out to his congregation and he's the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. He's also the pastor of Harvest America and Harvest Crusades, the evangelist. And after losing his son, which is the hardest thing he said he's ever gone through, which some of you here have lost children. You know that. And he came out and he said two things. Number one, I'm going down a path now I would never choose. But I will go down this path. That's a resolve Christians should have. There are things that happen to us that we would never choose. But we will go down that road anyway and pray that God would use it for his glory. The second thing he said was, and I want you guys here to know that I still believe. Because it is in the darkest days when you shine brightest for Christ. Anybody who sees you going through good times and can see you with Christ and what God's doing, that's one thing. But when they see you going through difficult times, they want to know, do you really believe this? Is this something you really believe? And being willing to stand there with him during that time is extremely important. During my days of grief after my wife died, and by the way, we were married for 30 years. And for those 30 years and even before that, we had this track record going where bad things didn't happen to us. There were minor struggles, to be sure, but nothing major. We just were going down life. 30 years. And you kind of get lulled into a sense of security when you go that long and you see things happening to other people but not to you. But I learned that life turns on a dime and suddenly you go in a direction that you never wanted to go. My wife had such faith that God was going to heal her. Even so, and you may remember this, that all evidence of the cancer was gone, but then it came back. And then she had faith in her death. She realized before me that she was going to die. She said, God's taking me. This is probably a month and a half before she died. And she still seemed pretty healthy to me. She really didn't become unhealthy or really, you know, visibly until a couple weeks before. But I said, no. I just didn't believe it. I thought, what better thing for God to do than to heal a pastor's wife? You know, that's how God's going to glorify this situation. But she had faith in her death as well, in that she trusted God. Not that she wanted to die. She had a new grandson who was 2 months old. She died on the 15th of December. He was born on the 15th of October. She loved her granddaughter who was 4 years old. Her birthday's on the exact same day she died. December 15th is her granddaughter's birthday, and that was the day that she died and went to be with the Lord. 2 days before she died, she said, how long do you think it will be? And I said, I don't know, a couple of days. She said, well, then I'm going to die on Emma's birthday. And I said, no, you won't die on Emma's birthday. It's another point of me being wrong. I was wrong on several occasions. She died on Emma's birthday. But God had his plan. About 3 months after she died, I was in the throes of grief. And we're going to talk about grief next week. And grief has no rules. Grief is different for everybody. The people who talk about the stages of grief as if this is going to happen, you're going to be surprised when you go through grief because it's different. But I was laying on my bed one afternoon, and I was at the point in my grief where I didn't care whether I lived or died. I was saying to God, you know what, God, if you take my life now, I'm fine with that. I just kind of laid there saying, take me. Take me. I'm ready to go. I don't need to live another day. I'm ready to go. And I looked over on our wall, and we had a cross there, and in the middle of the cross, it said, God is love. And I got kind of angry. And I said to God, I don't know that you are. I don't know that you love Lisa, and I don't know if you love me. And some of you guys are like, how dare you say that to God? Because God's big enough to handle anything that we bring to him. But I was questioning the very thing that this says. Jesus loved, and the word for love here is agapeo or agape, which is unconditional love. The best way for me to describe, the quickest way for me to describe agape love to you is the love that you have for your children. Other kids do less than your children and you go, I wouldn't put up with that. And then your kids do things that are worse and you're like, oh, but I still love them. That's agape love. That's the unconditional love. And so Jesus says he loves Martha, he loves her sister, he loves Lazarus, so he stays for 2 more days. See, what was best for them was to have a delay, but what was best for them immediately was to not go through those 2 days of grief. But God does what's best for us even if it's not for today. That's an important thing for us to understand. God sees things from a different perspective. God uses our lives for other purposes. And so it says he loved them, so he stayed for 2 more days where he was. And then verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now Jesus had been in Judea, Jerusalem, and when he was there, the last time they wanted to stone him. We take it that he took them and he went out into the wilderness. To them, it must have seemed like fleeing. Boy, we barely escaped death here. Let's get out of here. So when Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem again, Judea again, they want to remind him as if he's forgotten, right? Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, which is teacher, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, again as if he forgot it. Then they say, are you going there again? The term, are you going there again, could also be translated, are you crazy? The Jews want to kill you. Are you going there again? What kind of person would do that? So Jesus answers with something that's cryptic but very insightful. It's a saying. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of his world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What Jesus is saying in this saying is, each of one of us have been given 12 hours. Now, God doesn't treat everybody the same. I don't know if you figured this out or not, but the sooner you figure that out, the better it's going to be. Like when we are kids and we think that there should be fairness in the world, and then our brother or sister gets more ice cream than us, and we're like, what? That's not fair. So God doesn't treat everybody the same. And the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. And some people are granted 90 years, and some people are granted a few years. I think of Keith Green, if you know who he is. He was a early Christian preacher, or early Christian, contemporary Christian singer. used by God in a powerful way, and used by God in a powerful way in my life. And at 28 years old, he got in a plane with two of his children, and the plane crashed on takeoff, and he died. This was 1982, 83, somewhere around there. I remember crying when he died because God had used him in such a way in my life. And I remember thinking, why would someone with such potential, why would someone at 28 years old, how young is 28, people? Why would God take someone who's been used in such a powerful way at 28 years old? But the thing about Keith Green's life is that God did more in those 28 years in his life than he does in other people's lives in 90 years. God's able to do in our lives what God does. And the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've got an appointment and I'm not going to miss it, but right now I've got work to do. And it would translate to us to say, yeah, hey, we've only got a certain number of days. So let's make sure we use those days for him. We can use those days for our own comfort, or we could say, you know what, Lord, use my life and use the days that I have to be able to glorify you and lift you up, no matter what happens or what comes our way. Now you say, well, if my day is appointed and there's an appointment for me to die, then that means I can't die until that time comes. And that's what I think. I think I will not die until that time comes, unless I get reckless. I can tempt God and get reckless, okay? You say, well, what if I step out in front of a semi? If it's not my time, am I going to, you know, would somebody not going to hurt me? No, it means it's your time. That's what that means. It means you tempted God and God already knew that and that was your time. Jesus was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off, because the Bible says you won't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you can't take a passage out like Satan did, twist it to make it say what you want to say without considering all the rest of Scripture. And so we don't tempt God. We don't want to live I'm not telling you can go out and live a reckless lifestyle. You're like, yes, I can go out and be as reckless as I want to be. I'm not telling you that. I'm simply saying you have been given a time to live here. You've been given a purpose. You've been given a call. You have been given a cause. Let's do it while it's day. Because the night is coming when no man can work. And so while it is day, it's like the toothpaste in a tube. You can't get it back in. Once the days are gone, you aren't getting them back. So what you're doing today, let it be done for him. And so Jesus says, it's still daytime, I'm going. Then his disciples said, Lord, let's read verse 11. He says, these things he said, and afterwards he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. And we get a different perspective. From our perspective, when we watch someone die, they're gone. From God's perspective, when someone dies, they've fallen asleep. They close their eyes here, and they open them up in eternity. The Bible says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Let that put to rest the idea that people have of soul sleep, that we all die and then we're just going to all wake up at the same time. No, we go into the presence of the Lord and they look upon him and their faces are radiant. And so he uses this term sleep. The Bible says the death of his saints is precious in his eyes because it ushers us into his presence. Because we enter into eternity. We leave the temporary and go into eternity. And we suddenly look back on this life and realize that it was given to us as a gift that we might reach out and help other people. And so, when Jesus says this, verse 12, then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Jesus is being kind of cryptic with them. He could have told them, well, Lazarus has died and we're going to go and raise him up after 4 days and woo, it's going to be great. It's going to be exciting. You guys are going to dig this. It's really good. You guys are going to believe because of it. Let's go. They would have been like, okay, let's do it. But he doesn't do that. And God rarely, and listen to this, God rarely tells me what he's doing. Maybe with you it's different, but not with me. God could so easily, he could make it easy on me if he would just say, let me fill you in. But we're to live a life of faith where we say, even in the dark and difficult times. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It's got all of these great things people did by faith. goes all the way back to Abraham and to Moses and just all of these things people did by faith. Then at the end of it, it talks about those that had faith, men in whom the world was not worthy, who didn't see the promises of God. There are times in our lives when we will see great things by faith, and there are times in our lives where we will trust even though we don't see those things of faith. We walk by faith anyway, even though those things are still in our future for us to be able to serve him and follow him. And so he's kind of cryptic to them, and he's like, well, Lazarus sleeps. And finally, he says, then Jesus said to them plainly, finally, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Did you get the little phrase? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. I wonder how Lazarus felt about that. I wonder if from the other side, Lazarus said, hey, what do you mean you're glad? Could it ever be that God is glad about our difficulties or glad about our death? Well, we read on and we see why. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead after 4 days. Martha, his sister, when Jesus says, show me where you laid him, remove the stone. Martha says, Lord, by now, this is King James, by now he stinketh. He not only had to do a miracle in bringing his soul back into his body, which had he not done another miracle of restoring the body, would have been frightening for Lazarus. His soul is in a body and it's a decayed body. Ah! But he did such a miracle that he restored everything. And so Jesus finally says, nevertheless, let us go to him. I'm glad he's dead because of your sake, so you would believe. See, God does things in our lives so other people will believe. That's okay with me. I'm not saying it's always my favorite, but that's okay with me. Because I want people to have their destinies change. I want people to go into the presence of God for eternity. Revelation tells us that one day we will all stand before the Lamb of God on the throne, and there will be a mass of humanity in front of that throne who have been saved from every tongue, tribe, nation. It's an innumerable number, the Bible says, which just can't be numbered. And I want to see people added to that. And so if God wants to use my difficulties and sorrows and hardships, even my death, so people believe, then I'm okay with that. Again, I'm not putting in my vote for it, but I'm okay with it. And I hope that you are, because that's the depth of the Christian life. It's so shallow to say, if you become a Christian, no bad thing will happen to you. There's depth when you say, if you give your life to Christ, there will be persecution and there will be tribulation and there will be difficulties, but God will use it for his glory. If you surrender yourself, that's real Christianity. It's not tickle your ear Christianity, but there's that ring of truth to it where we go, this I know is true and I am ready to surrender it. And when you know that and you give your life to Christ, there is real power in that surrender. And so finally, verse 16, he says, nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin. Now, we might think that Thomas is a twin because he's called the twin. But church history tells us, this isn't biblical, it's church history. Church history tells us that Thomas was called the twin because he resembled Jesus. And so they gave him nicknames like the sons of the sons of thunder. James and John, Jesus gave him that nickname. So they called, Thomas the twin. If it's true, then I can see why Thomas doesn't want to go back. What if they think I'm you? It's one thing if they want to stone you, but what if they make a mistake and they get me instead? And Thomas, of course, is a pessimist. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. There's a point later on in John where Jesus says, you know where I'm going and you know the way I'm going. And I picture all of the disciples going, yep, yep, like me in math class. Yep, yep, yep. I didn't understand it at all, but I nodded my head because I wanted to get out of there. Near the end of the class, when you realize, hey, the teacher could let us go early, and there was always, and she would say, is there any questions? I'd be like, nope, nope. And always there was the one kid, wasn't there? That one kid raised their hands, and you're like, what? We could have been out of here already. So Thomas says to Jesus, I don't know where you're going, and I don't know the way. All the other disciples were like, well, yes, of course, we know where you're going, and we know the way. Thomas goes, I don't know where you're going, and I don't know the way. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. It was out of that statement by Thomas that we get that. Thomas also said, when he hadn't seen the risen Lord, unless I touch the hand, unless I stick my hand in the side, I won't believe. Pessimistic. Well, he's pessimistic here too, but it's a courageous pessimism. He doesn't say, you're going to die, let's stay here. Instead, he looks good at this, verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, he doesn't say this to Jesus, he says to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It's pessimism. We're going to die too. Let's just go. But it's courageous, and then he marched down that road. And can I close with this thought? I don't know whether pessimism is good or bad, but the courage Thomas had is the courage we should all have. That we should say, Lord, I don't know what you have in store for me as a Christian, but let's go down that road. Let's go with him. That we might die also, maybe. Let's go with him that we might have sorrow that would be for God's glory, maybe. Let's go with him that God could bless us and show other people that he's blessing us, maybe. I'm certainly not saying only bad things are going to happen. I'm simply saying there's a commitment that a real Christian makes about the real Christian life. I'm not talking about the pretend Christian life. I'm growing increasingly weary of the way that we as Christians establish the Christian life. It's a bunch of rules. We're pharisaical. It's a bunch of rules. This is the way you live, and this is the way I live, and we're happy with ourselves because we're living that way. When really it's about loving God, loving people, loving our enemies, loving one another. When really it's about this self-sacrificial aspect. Jesus sacrificed himself, and as a real, genuine Christian, you say, okay, God, here I am. And God will use your life how God chooses to use your life. And you might say, like Peter does later on in the book of John, what about him? When Jesus says, Peter, when you're young, you're going to go where you want to go, but when you're old, they're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. And Peter turns around, his response to that is to turn around and look at John and go, what about him? Bad things could happen to him too. And Jesus said, if I want to keep him around until I come back again, what is that to you? You just worry about what God has for you. And so there is a courageous optimism, pessimism, whatever you might be, realist, to say, let us go with him also. Lord, I'm following you. If I die tomorrow, I'll serve you today. If I live to be 100, I'll serve you today. Hopefully for me, it's somewhere in between. But I'll serve him today, tomorrow, and surrender my life and hope it will be used by him. Stand with me, would you please? Father, we thank you for this statement by Thomas, which really is courageous pessimism. Let us go that we might die also. And we say to you here this morning, let us go with you. We don't know what your plan is. We don't know what your purpose is, but we know you love us. And we know that you are working things out for our good, even though it might not be the best thing right now for us. Overall, it's the very best. And we trust you. And we put our lives in your hands. We thank you for this passage, which helps us to understand these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.